Luke chapter 9 and verse 37 to 42. Luke 9 verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the consistent Christ. The consistent Christ. There is something highly attractive, isn't there, about consistency, especially in old friends who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. People who are consistently godly. Perhaps even when we don't see them for some time, when we see them again, yet still they are steady and steadfast in the faith as always, through the grace of God that is in them. Not flotsam and jetsam, not heading off in some foolish tangent, just consistently sound in doctrine and sound in godly practice. But all believers fall short. There is inconsistency in us all. We fluctuate. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was utterly unswerving and consistent and unwavering in doing the will of his Father. This becomes apparent in these verses. But first of all, note the mingled experiences of Christ's disciples. The mingled experiences of Christ's disciples. Verse 37, and it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And so on down to verse 40, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. When Christ and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, came down from the mountain, they were met with a scene of confusion. A man with a demon-possessed son, his only son, was subject to demon possession, evidently involuntary demon possession. Sometimes we read of a familiar spirit, the concept of a person who, as it were, concurred and was a willing participant in fellowship with the demonic. But here, this is evidently not the case. This demon may have been particularly powerful. In Matthew's account, the Lord Jesus tells us, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. And he may be emphasizing the particular strength and might of this demon among the principalities and powers of wickedness. The symptoms described of this demon possession in some respects are similar to those of epilepsy. But that doesn't mean that epilepsy or demon possession should be confused with one another. Demon possession is not a mere description of epilepsy from a time when, as it were, people knew no better. Scripture clearly distinguishes between illness of the body and of the mind and demon possession. There is no confusion between the two. And if certain symptoms overlap, then that may be. But the two things, the causes, are quite distinct. This boy was demon possessed. He was not simply ill. The demon was exceedingly vicious and cruel, reacting as the devils did to the holy and powerful presence of the Son of God, the one that they feared as the one who would judge them, as that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And even when this demon is cast out, he seeks to wreak as much damage as he was allowed to. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 26, Mark 9 and verse 26, and the Spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The disciples could not cast him out. The three who had been up the Mount of Transfiguration had been given a foretaste of glory. They had witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking with him. And here were the rest of the disciples fumbling before an onlooking world, confounded, confused, embarrassed, ashamed. Yet they belong to the one body. We ought never to forget that. We should never forget the people of God in their varying situations and conflicts in this world. It should not be a matter of out of sight, out of mind, as if all that matters is our situation and as if it was all about us and no one else. We should weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that do rejoice. We must not isolate ourselves from what is happening to others of the Lord's people. In our times of respite and comparative tranquility and peace, we are not to forget that it is otherwise with others of the Lord's people, and that others of God's people, whilst we may be enjoying relatively tranquil times, are tossed about with many trials and difficulties. But then secondly, Christ still perfect even when his disciples are not. Christ still perfect even though his disciples are not. Verse 40, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. The disciples failed. They failed because of unbelief. We look at just why that was so in a little while. But they failed. They were blameworthy. They did not reflect well on the cause of their master. But Christ did deliver the boy and gave him to his father intact. They failed, The disciples failed, but the Lord Jesus Christ did not. And the poor man was given the desire of his heart, and his son recovered and was reunited with him, no doubt with great joy. Now this demon possession was certainly one of those miseries of this life to which man is subject since the fall. And Christ's deliverance of him was to point to himself as the saviour of sinners. We've said this many times, that the miracles of Christ were all meant to be signs. They were powers, display of divine power. They had the effect of being wonders in those who saw them. They wondered, but they were also signs. They were miracles, powers, signs, and wonders. They were signs. They were meant to teach. They were meant to instruct. They were meant to show something. They weren't just to be gawked at and then forgotten. Those who saw them should have learned something from them. And these miracles, entailing the reversal of some effect of sin in illness, demon possession, or death, these miracles were teaching that Christ is the resurrection and the life, that he is the Saviour, that he can deliver from the guilt and the power and the penalty of sin. And the gifts bestowed upon the disciples, because they were his disciples, were likewise also meant to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They performed them in his name. And after Christ's exaltation, the miracles performed by the apostles were pointing, yes, to the apostles as the inspired spokesman of Christ himself, sat down at the right hand of God. So that all the miracles pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And after his exaltation, those miracles were still predominantly of a healing kind, because the gospel of salvation was being preached. Occasionally they were of a judgmental kind, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or Elymas the sorcerer, because although they were ministers of Christ preaching his gospel, they were also warning of a judgment to come. So that all these miracles of Christ and of his disciples, now and later, all pointed to Christ as the Saviour who would be set down at the right hand of God and then come to judge the world in righteousness. The failure of the disciples no doubt rejoiced the hearts of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 9, again in verse 14, Mark chapter 9 and verse 14, we read, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them." The scribes were questioning. They failed. No doubt the unbelieving scribes were glad they'd failed. Perhaps they feigned a certain sympathy, a certain kind of concern, but behind it their hearts were gleeful that these disciples of this Jesus of Nazareth had failed. And didn't that go to confirm what they'd been saying all along, that he was a fraud? The world does rejoice at the failures of Christians. A basic lesson, but one that is confirmed in experience day after day. Especially blameworthy failure, as this certainly was. Well, would these scribes be justified in their conclusion? as they saw these disciples of Jesus of Nazareth failing to heal this boy? Would it justify their conclusion that this confirmed that they were right all along, that this Jesus of Nazareth was nothing but an impostor? Do the sins, the follies, the inconsistencies, real or imaginary, really detract in the slightest of believers? Do they really detract in the slightest from the excellency, the glory, the beauty of Christ and his ability to save sinners and the gospel which tells us of that ability to save? Is it really a valid conclusion for people to say, well, I know these Christians and they're not consistent? They know people who profess the name of Christ, whether they're real believers, imperfect believers, or hypocrites, but they know them. Are they justified because the disciples of Christ fall short in feeling reassured that they don't need to take any notice of the gospel? Of course they're not. Christ remained as impeccable, as righteous, as holy, as truthful, as magnificent as ever. He was still Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh, though these disciples failed. Christ has purchased the blessing of sanctification for his people, that is, of making them holy. He bore the guilt of sin that they might be justified who believe on his name, and in so doing he purchased the right of the reversal of the corruption of sin which came upon man on account of his sin in Adam and his fall in Adam's first transgression. Christ will make his people holy. He is making his people holy. He will complete the work, but not in this world. And so his people are Christ-like in some measure, but not wholly so by any means. And in some of the Lord's people, Christ-likeness is very pale and faint. The people of God are an imperfect people in this world. Not only is the individual believer imperfect and inconsistent, but mixed in among believers are those who pretend to be Christians and disciples of Christ, but they're not. Like Judas, although outwardly his true condition didn't show, he seemed to be no different, at least initially and for quite some time. But does that distract from Christ himself? That those whom he is not ashamed to call his brethren are sometimes such poor specimens of Christ-likeness? Well, it doesn't. Christ remains himself. Christ did heal this boy. Christ was consistent. Christ healed this boy and thus demonstrated that he is the Savior who can deliver not just temporarily from some aspect of the effects of the curse, but from sin itself. And that he will save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. But perhaps this is your unbelieving refuge, the refuge of lies in which you hide yourself and solve your conscience in your unrepentant state. You say in your heart that the contradictions of Christians somehow justify your unbelief. Well, they don't. The Bible teaches us that the church on earth is subject to mixture, that there are tares among the wheat, and that not even the wheat are fully ripe in this world. Do you imagine that this excuse will prevail at the judgment seat of God? That when you appear before the Lord Jesus in the great day of the Lord, and when it is brought out that not only are you a sinner by nature and practice, but you had the inestimable privilege of the Word of God in your hands and its truth proclaimed in your ears, do you really think that this wretched excuse of yours will have any weight whatsoever? You say, oh, I know people who are supposed to be Christians. They say they're saved and they do this, that and the other. You can't trust them in business. And that may be true. But so what? The truth remains the truth. Christ is the only Saviour. These people you're talking about, if they're hypocrites, the Lord knows they're hypocrites. If they're inconsistent believers, he will, in his grace, iron out their inconsistencies and make them perfect in holiness in the world to come. But if you die in your sins, no excuse will avail. Because Christ remains the spotless Son of God manifest in the flesh, freely offered to you in the gospel in this world. And you must hear him. Thirdly, Christ's displeasure when we are like the world. Christ's displeasure when we are like the world. Verse 41, and Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. The Lord did not disown these faltering, failing disciples. He intervened. In Mark's account, we're told that he actually tackled the scribes. Mark 9, verse 16. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? He did not disown. This is for our comfort, and a great comfort it is too. Those times when we know we have fallen short, we have sinned, we've come short of the glory of God, and there are times when we are acutely aware of that, aren't we? We fall short continually, but sometimes we fall short in a very obvious way, and even in the eyes of men. And we have this comfort. Christ didn't disown these failing disciples. Perhaps we would have lost patience with these disciples long ago. But not so our consistent Christ. But he does rebuke their unbelief. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? This generation, with its characteristic of unbelief, was a vexation to the holy soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was often grieved and angry at the unbelief of the Jews. He looked around about him in anger because of their unbelief. There are two things which are spoken of as causing Christ astonishment. Yes, as God, he always knows everything. He doesn't react as God, but as a man, he responded and reacted in his human nature, his sinless human nature. We're told he marveled at faith and he marveled at unbelief. So the unbelief of the Jews often vexed him, vexed his holy soul. But he here includes the disciples in this generation. Their unbelief made them look like the rest. That's not to say he didn't distinguish between them and the rest. But this particular unbelief, the unbelief of it, was like the unbelief around them in this generation. But let's address the question, how was their failure the fruit of their unbelief? There is no general pronouncement or promise in Scripture that every ailment will be healed in this life. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Christians do die, and it's not a symptom of unbelief that Christians get ill and die. So what failed was the special gift given to them. But this special gift, this miracle-working gift, was given to the what we call the visible church. It was given to the visible disciples when Christ sent them out two by two. Judas must have been among them. We don't read that Judas did not have the ability to cast out devils or to heal the sick. In 1 Corinthians 13, which we read earlier on, the gifts of the Spirit are distinguished from the graces of the Spirit. Not even gifts guarantee fruit. There can be gifts without grace, without saving grace, without a new birth. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. The miraculous gifts of the Spirit, and even those extraordinary gifts that were unique to the apostolic age, when Scripture was still being given to the church, and which were temporary to that the scaffolding as the Scriptures were being given. But even those gifts were not confined to those who were born again of the Holy Spirit, so that it was possible for someone to have miracle-working gifts and yet not be truly united to Christ, not to be born of the Spirit. So in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, for he that doeth the will of my Father which is in, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So miraculous gifts are not even a guarantee, when they were given, were not a guarantee that the individual recipient of them was truly born of the Spirit. They were given within the visible church, those who professed to be the Lord's. And in the Old Testament, Saul also was among the prophets. And yet before he was done, he ended up consulting a witch. So what are we to make of this? How is it their unbelief if these gifts of miracle working could be given even to those who were false professors? How is it that Christ, in Matthew's account, Matthew 17:21, says, "This kind cometh not out by prayer and fasting"? Not all healings were preceded by prayer anyway. How are we to understand it? Well, normally, these miraculous gifts were sustained by prayer and fasting. The Lord could give these gifts to hypocrites in the church who never truly prayed, but they were normally given in the context of a life of communion with God in Christ, sustained by prayer and fasting. And the Lord can withdraw such gifts where such prayer is neglected and where the faith of the true believer is stagnating. And evidently that's what happened here. It was in order to rebuke their unbelief that the Lord suffered them to fail. So Christ rebukes the disciples for their unbelief. He suffers them to fail to bring them to an awareness of their spiritual sluggishness. Sometimes the Lord does do that, even without miraculous gifts involved. He brings us to a sharp reminder of from whence we have fallen. And here Christ rebukes the disciples' unbelief, and he does so by referring to the unbelief of that generation, treating them as part and parcel of a generation characterized by unbelief. Christ is displeased when we conform to an unbelieving world. When we express unbelief by conforming to the unbelieving thoughts, outlook, words, actions, behavior of an unbelieving world. The ungodly world doesn't bother about attending worship, or if they do, they treat it as a mere man-made custom. When we are sloppy about attending the worship of God, or when we attend it and treat it as if it were merely a human society, that's an expression of unbelief. We're treating the worship of God the way unbelievers treat it. We are conforming to this faithless and perverse generation. The world exaggerates even legitimate things. We're acutely reminded of that. The way the world makes sport into something absolutely magnificent. Well, of course they do. They're bound to do that. The world is bound to exaggerate everything because they're trying to ignore this gaping hole, the refusal to acknowledge the God of heaven. And so everything has to be inflated and exaggerated and eulogized and superlatives poured upon it. Because the God of heaven, to whom all superlatives belong, is not in all their thoughts. So the world it shows its unbelief in exaggerating even legitimate things, as well as in speaking well of illegitimate things. But we are to think believingly about everything. We are to think believingly about our speech, about our work, about how we raise our children, about how we engage in leisure and recreation, how we dress, how we conduct ourselves. We are to think believingly that there is a God, and that he has spoken in the scriptures and sent his Son to be the Redeemer. So that in all our ways we acknowledge him. In all our ways we are to seek to think believingly and practice believingly and not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to think differently from the unbeliever about everything, because nothing simply exists. Things exist, facts exist, because our God has made them so. And so nothing just happens. Nothing is just one of those things. Everything is ordained by God. And so we are to think like Christians about everything. Not be conformed to an unbelieving and perverse generation. So Christ rebukes the disciples by rebuking a whole generation and by indicating that they, at this point, though they were his people, they were behaving like those who aren't. Finally, and just by way of summary, Christ always trustworthy. Christ always trustworthy. Verse 42. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. He did it. He did it. No one came to Christ for healing and was sent empty away. That's telling us, surely, that those who come to him as the Saviour of sinners will not be cast out. They will be received. That he is always to be trusted and thus to be loved. Christians disappoint us, but Christ never will. He has never wronged any one of us. Never. Those we look up to can disappoint us. But if we look up to Christ, exalted with a name above every name, he will never disappoint us. Our trust in Christ will never be cause of shame. Yes, we can be ashamed to acknowledge him and our trust in him before men. But that is a shame of which we should be ashamed. But our confidence in him will never be found to be misplaced. Trust him for your eternal welfare. Trust him as the Saviour of sinners. Trust him as the sinless Redeemer who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And when you trust him with that, then you can trust him with everything else. And we are able to say, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy name, that thou hast given to us the scriptures of truth, that thou art the God that cannot lie, and that our Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Grant that we might all be found, resting upon the promises of mercy in Christ, leaning upon the scriptures of truth, and that we might live godly in Christ Jesus, and with that godliness with contentment, which is great gain. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.